Hey, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here. We're going to be on Titanic Faith, beginning on page 178. And we're going to talk in this direction here at first. Last week, I talked about not becoming too dogmatic in your approach to eschatology. Again, we have truth in front of us in the Scriptures, but yet when we start projecting in the future, it's still in a mystery stage. It hasn't happened yet. It's still future. And there are differing views, and we have to kind of see how things will come about. We have examples of this many times in history, especially in Jesus' time, of people having thought they understood exactly how the Messiah was going to come, and Jesus' coming matched Scripture, but it didn't always match the people's theology. Even the disciples didn't understand it. So I don't want to put ourselves above the disciples as they even spoke with Jesus. They didn't really understand some of the things he's talking about that were future. Guys like Daniel saw, understood parts, but even at the end of the revelation or their vision, they would ask, what is the outcome of this? What's this mean? They'd say, just go your way. It's sealed up until the time of the end. So with that being understood, we have to be very careful and not push it too far. Now, I'm going to go the other direction, not necessarily in contrast to that, but we do have to establish some groundwork. What can we believe? And so I'm on page 178, and it's titled A Correct Eschatological Basis. And that first paragraph kind of says what I just said, even though we just got done saying we can't be dogmatic. We got to at least be, you know, ready to adjust. The next paragraph says, halfway through or right there, and it says, I refer to Daniel again. I say, I also have to point out that we still do have to begin to make some distinction between right and wrong biblical eschatology. Because there is going to be some things that are right and some things that are wrong, or what we can say, false, deceit, things that are leading you the wrong way, and there are some things that are going to hold to the truth. They're going to be, you know, doctrine. There are some doctrines we can establish. Again, there still can be some flexibility here, but there is going to be some that are absolutely wrong. And so, here we begin. I write, we eventually need to classify a wide variety of eschatological teachings as doctrinal statements, correct interpretations, possible. Now notice this list right here. Doctrinal statements, meaning this is absolutely the way it's going to be. For example, Jesus did ascend into heaven. Jesus will return. What does that mean? But he is returning. Correct interpretation. Now, it appears that he's going to return to the earth, or is he going to return in our hearts? How is it going to be? So a correct interpretation of his statement, he's going to return. Possible scenarios on how can it all play out. Then speculation, and I'm going to be at sometimes giving you some speculation. This could be true. Notice you make a difference between scenarios, doctrinal statements, and speculation. Nothing wrong with speculating as long as you identify it as speculation. And then Nick's going down the list would be imaginative creations. You're just making stuff up. Defective interpretations. Now you're swinging over to this side where you're interpreting something that's defective. You are wrong in how you're interpreting it. Then deception, and then flat-out denials of truth. If you look on the page 179, I'll come back to the bottom, page 178. But there's an example, even Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. Here would be an example of the denial of truth. There's those that are going to come someday, Peter says, and they will say, where is this, quote, coming he promised? Ever since the fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning. They're actually, in a sense, denying the coming of the Lord. Now, again, we'll talk about it. You know, we're teaching on it right now. But Jesus' coming, second coming, I think we can establish a little more information. But they're actually saying, it's not even going to happen. They would be over here in deceivers. They're saying it's not going to happen like he said. So even Peter identifies false eschatology to an extreme. So after everything I said last week, I'm going to feel comfortable drawing a line and being able to put some eschatologies, some models, some descriptions of end times over here as false and deceitful. They're corruptions. They're wrong. But over here, there's going to be some over here that I'm going to tend to disagree with, but I think you got to leave them in this category as possible scenarios. So again, kind of put that, keep that in mind. Then the first thing we're going to talk about here is the millennium. And it is in the Bible. And again, this is kind of the beginning of the discussion here, because if there is no real millennium, a kingdom on earth, there's no real Jesus physically coming back and setting up his kingdom, then some things have to kind of change as the way I make my presentation. So your positions that you can choose from would be the amillennial approach, which means means no or none millennium in the Greek. And that refers to, in a sense, there's no real kingdom age. There's no real thousand years. It's, again, a matter of in our hearts, or we just die and we go into eternity and we just leave earth and we're done with earth. There's no millennium. Or you could have, in the sense, no millennium, that we are in the millennium right now. In a sense, we're not waiting for a specific thousand years. There's no millennium in the future because we're living in the millennium. We're living in that time where Christ reigns in our hearts. And now this is going to determine, so how do you build the kingdom? How does Jesus come back? Well, do we continue to go into all the nations and advance democracy and advance Christianity and build churches and teach people to use, you know, silverware, and then they'll all be Christianized. And that would be, we're not waiting for a millennium, we're creating the millennium. So that's another way of saying there's no real millennium. Jesus and everyone is talking about the kingdom age, is talking about what we produce now on the earth. That's amillennialism in a nutshell. Premillennialism is saying there is a thousand-year period. And again, that 1,000 years can even be described as a literal 1,000 years, tick, 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 or 1,000 years. That's a long, long, long time, okay? And you can't really clock it. It's just a long time. But in this premillennial, before this occurs, if it's exactly 1,000 years or if it's just a long, long time, Jesus has to come back. Premillennialism is Jesus has to come back and begin this period of time. This is where I'm going to be at. Amillennialism is this period isn't really even there. We're already in it, or it's just something in heaven that we're looking forward to. Postmillennialism would be similar to amillennial in the sense that this period, again, if it's 1,000 years or if it's just a long, long time, postmillennialism would be that Jesus returns at the end, or he ends this. So that would put the cross over here, and then the church begins. And either the millennium began with the church, or the church struggled for a while, and they're eventually going to produce this thousand-year reign. Kind of similar to even the description of amillennialism, where the church puts in the kingdom age, and we create the perfect, almost perfect, you know, environment here on earth. And then Jesus returns at the end of the millennium, or of that long period of time. So all of these are on the board. All of these, you can do research on them. You can find people in your Christian groups that you hang with are going to be in some of those. Your churches, it depends on what church you go to. In there, tucked away somewhere deep in their handbook is a statement on how they're going to view these things. So here we go. The verse that this is based on is, they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 4. One of the excuses that people use to dismiss this is the word 1,000 years or millennium there is only used a couple times right there in those verses right there. You're not going to find Jesus talking about 1,000 years. You're not going to find Paul talking about 1,000 years. You hear him refer to the king, the kingdom, or the age that is to come, but you're not going to find him talking about 1,000 years. So, but yet it's there. I, along with many other people, tie that 1,000 years into the Old Testament verses that talks about the age after when the Messiah, the age of the Messiah, when he reigns on the earth, where the lion lays down with the lamb, and he rules and reigns. And there's other descriptions. It doesn't say millennium or 1,000 years, but we tie those verses together. That is the age of the kingdom. So I don't have any trouble with that. So what we have in that next paragraph here is three things. The questions concerning this 1,000-year reign, it's in the Scriptures, you've got to deal with it, might begin with these questions. When will it happen? Which cannot be answered until we address how. When will the millennium be? Because it would be one question, but would be how. I mean, how is it going to be in heaven? Is it going to be on the earth? Is it going to be with Christ? Or is it going to be through His church? How and where? So these are the questions that I think you need to ask. Where is the millennium? How is it going to be enforced? And then when will it happen? Will it happen in the future? Is it happening right now? If it's happening right now, how is it being enforced? The answer is the church. Where is it going to take place? It's going to take place on the earth. Through the church, it's happening right now. Or where? It's going to happen in heaven, in the presence of God. How? When we all die and we go to heaven. And then when will that take place? It takes place when you die. Or it's taking place right now and Christ is ruling on the earth. I'm going to say this. Where does it take place? I think it takes place on the earth. How does it take place? I'm going to say, I'm not proving this right now. I'm just telling you what I think, and we'll work on this later. When Jesus rules and reigns, Jesus will establish a kingdom. When will it take place? When Christ returns. So, in my answer, it's going to be on the earth. It's going to be under Jesus' rulership. And when will it take place? When Jesus gets back. And I think that's pretty easy to prove. Now, this has drifted out of favor. Okay, and the next thing we're going to see right here is in that next paragraph. It says, the early church writers who were personally acquainted with the apostle John, the author of Revelation, and the students of John's disciples, 100 to 200 AD, can be shown to be supporters of a literal millennium or 1,000-year kingdom with Jesus Christ ruling on the earth. And again, the Greek word for this position is kileism. And that's the Greek word that is, we call it millennialism. It means 1,000 years. Now, understand what I've just done. In fact, I think I pointed out right here. Yeah, it's the very next sentence. This is important, too. Of course, anyone who wants to argue their theological position will appeal to the early church. I'm going to go to the early church, disciples of John, people that were in his school and people that were in his student schools, guys like Polycarp and Papias that followed after him, Irenaeus that came after and taught after John. They were influenced by John's teaching. They were very familiar with the book of Revelation. They were from John's area. They heard him teach when they were young. They continued to teach into the first or the second century, and it's going to be important on what did they say. Because if they deviated, let's say John was teaching premillennialism, and then his disciples deviated, they're not very good disciples because they changed his teaching. But of course, if they deviated, they may not be deviating. They may just be teaching what John taught, and we may be misinterpreting John's writing in Revelation. So it's going to be important to see what his disciples and the students of his disciples, what they taught, to kind of get some insight into what John taught, if we assume John is teaching authoritative. Anybody who's going to go here is going to go back and try and use the early church to prove their point. So, here I go. Here's my chance to use the early church. And I think I can show you here in these next few verses, these next few pages, that the early church up until, say, 250 to 350 A.D., up into, let's just say, 400 A.D., we'll say 400 A.D., this is where I'll just write the word false because I'm afraid to write the word deviation in front of people on the board while it's being videotaped. This is where the false teaching, I think, began. And the false teaching I'm going to present to you, I think the false teaching happened like this. Not necessarily intentionally, but people, it's moving west. The teaching is moving west. It's moving into Greece and into Rome. It's moving across North Africa. We mentioned it last night, Alexandria, where Apollos came from. Alexandria had become Christian all the way across North Africa, but it was heavy in Greek philosophy. So you've got Christianity moving west, and it's got to move into Greek philosophy. Greek philosophy was very, very heavily influencing culture. And so if you've got this Christianity coming out of Jerusalem, coming out of Jewish tradition, coming out of the scriptures from the Old Testament, and it's moving into the Greek culture, the Western world, you've got, in a sense, the East meeting the West. If this Christianity is going to take root and hold some ground, it's going to have to deal with Greek philosophy. And what ends up happening, I think, and it's very provable, and it's a very good position to agree with, is Christianity is going to have to adapt to some of the Greek theology, some of the theology in Greek philosophy. A classic example is already in our Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And you know what that's about. We've talked about it. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul spends a very long chapter arguing with the Corinthians that there is a physical resurrection. They didn't want a physical resurrection. In Greek philosophy, you died, your body was buried, and you went off to Elysium. You went off into the spiritual realm. And I've said this before, I don't want to repeat myself, but I'm going to just for the sake of the teaching. It's very similar to what we believe in our culture. Now, I'm not talking about you in your church or you as a Christian, but you in your culture. When you go to a movie, when you talk about just go to a general pagan funeral, or you just talk about, you know, well, they've gone somewhere else, they've gone somewhere better, there's no concept that someday they're going to come back and get their bodies. They're done. They've laid their body down, and they've gone off into a better place. That's Greek philosophy, in the sense that you're leaving off the physical resurrection. And it fits with Christianity because we also believe people lay their bodies down and they go to a better place. But we have in there that what Jesus referred to, the day. He talks about the resurrection on that day. There's going to be a resurrection. Jesus proved it. He himself was resurrected. I mean, if you want to ignore, and I know you're not, I'm not trying to preach to you, but if you want to ignore the physical resurrection, well, we just go to heaven and we go to a better place, then there is a problem because Jesus' resurrection is huge. Everything pivots around Jesus' resurrection. His death was important. His burial was important. His resurrection, physical resurrection, was important, and his ascension into heaven. Each of those are proving, you take one of those things out, you're taking Christianity into this category over here of you're deviating. And if our culture wants to just have people die and go to a better place, then let's, as a church, if we want to relate to our culture, let's just put that on the back burner. They've died and gone to a better place, and we can relate to the pagans. I'm talking about us right now. The Christians in Corinth had to do that very same thing. They were willing to lay down the physical resurrection. If you read 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is arguing about Jesus' physical resurrection and that we ourselves will be resurrected. Some of the great, what we call rapture verses, are in 1 Corinthians 15 about how we will meet Jesus again, how we will be resurrected. So, as Christianity moved into the Greek culture, some teachers between this period were more than willing, and I'm not going to say they were false teachers or they were deceivers, they were compromisers is how I'm going to say it. They were adapting to culture. They were first Greek philosophers, first schooled in Greek thinking, and then they became Christians, and they took the liberty to take Christianity and go, I can fix this. And they fixed it. We're talking about Origen, like we mentioned last night, and we're talking about Augustine. And who wants to go to war with Augustine? I don't. I mean, everybody claims Augustine. But Augustine did some very damaging things building on Origen's deviation. So we're going to see the deviation take place right here. So if you want to say the early church fathers did not believe in premillennialism, okay, I agree. Between 250 and 400 AD, they were deviating from premillennialism. They're into more of amillennialism. That all the verses that Jesus was talking about, they're all spiritualized. That's not John's disciples. That's Greek philosophers picking up the scriptures and adapting them to their situation. So I'm going to go back, and you've got them there in your text. And again, everybody will do what I'm doing. If someone's going to come in and argue with me, they would go to the same place and try and get the same with a different angle. So don't think I've got a market on this, okay? I mean, it's not like, oh, well, a slam dunk. I'm just going to show you that there's room. Very well, here it is. Go down to the bottom page, 179. Justin Martyr, 150 AD. In a recorded debate with a Jew named Trypho. And this is Justin Martyr, and he is a philosopher. He's a Greek philosopher himself, but he's come to Christianity and he's arguing with a Jew, and it's him recording it. He's writing it. As it may be a style of writing. It may have really happened just like he says it happened, but he's not obviously not writing as he's debating this guy. So he must have had this argument maybe over a series of time. Then he went back and recorded his arguments. It says, Justin is responding to this question by Trypho. Trypho, to this replied, so here I'm reading now in Justin's writing, Trypho to this replied, tell me, do you really admit that this place, Jerusalem, shall be rebuilt? This is a Jew asking Justin the question. He said, and by this time, Jerusalem has been destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. And then in 135, it was basically plowed by Hadrian, the Roman emperor. And that's when the tomb of Christ was covered up with a monument. The Temple Mount was desecrated. And in fact, there was nothing left. They tried to just bury the whole city. I mean, as far as the Jewish tradition, Jews were not allowed to come in. So in 150 AD, Jerusalem is basically a dead city, or it's a city that's being rebuilt by the Romans as a Roman city. So Trypho, a Jew, interestingly, he says, "Tell me, do you really admit that this place, Jerusalem, shall be rebuilt? And do you expect the people to be gathered together and made joyful with Christ and the patriarchs and the prophets, both the men of our nation and other proselytes who joined them before your Christ came?" He says, do you really think your Christ is going to come back and rebuild this city, and that the prophets in the Old Testament, the patriarchs, including all the Gentiles who came to the faith in the Old Testament, which you include like Nebuchadnezzar or whoever, that they're going to be here rejoicing with Christ in this city? I mean, the Jew is mocking the concept of rebuilding Jerusalem. Okay, here we go. I hope this doesn't bother you or bore you. Here's now his response. This is Justin Martyr's response to a Jew mocking the rebuilding of Jerusalem and Christ bringing in some kind of a kingdom after the resurrection. Justin says, "I am not so miserable a fellow, Trypho, as to say one thing and think another. I admitted to you formally that I and many others are of this opinion and believe that such will take place." Yes, he's saying, I didn't say that and then think another. "As you assuredly are aware. But on the other hand, I signify to you that many who belong to the pure and pious faith and are true Christians think otherwise." Now, do you hear what he just said? He says, yes, that's exactly what I think. But now understand, there are some in our circle that are called Christians. They're pious, they live a righteous life, they have faith in Christ, but they don't think that way. "Moreover, I pointed out to you that some who are called Christians but are godless, impious heretics teach doctrines that are in every way blasphemous, atheistical, and foolish. But that you may know that I do not say this before you alone, I shall draw up a statement so far as I can of all the arguments which have passed between us, in which I shall record myself as admitting the very same things which I admitted to you." So there he's basically saying, I'm going to write down this argument when I get home. "For I choose to follow not men or men's doctrines, but God and the doctrines delivered by Him." Again, there's that tendency to go with the Greek idea, the doctrines of men, or just hold the Scriptures and say, I know they don't make sense with your Greek philosophy, but we're holding to God and His doctrines. "For if you have fallen in with some who are called Christians, but who do not admit this truth and venture to blaspheme the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, who say there is no resurrection of the dead, and that their souls, when they die, are taken to heaven, do not imagine that they are Christians." Yeah, that again, that's, you hear what's being said right there. If they think they just die and go to heaven, yeah, they shouldn't be saying they're Christians, because that is not Christianity. This is 150 AD, Justin Martyr saying, if you think you die and you go to heaven, that's not Christian doctrine. Even as one, if he would rightly consider, would not admit that the Sadducees or similar sects of, and he gives a list of guys, including Galileans, Hellenists, Pharisees, Baptists, are Jews. Do not hear me impatiently when I tell you what I think, but are only called Jews and called children of Abraham, worshiping God with the lips as God Himself declared, but the heart was far from Him. But I and others, Justin says, who are right-minded Christians on all points, are assured that there will be a resurrection of the dead and 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will then be built, adorned, and enlarged as the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah and others declare. You know what I'm saying? I mean, that's premillennialism right there. But you see, again, there's a lot going on in that section as far as, I mean, that's why some of these writings have made their way through the years, because they're not just people just, you know, rambling. It sounds like they are, but they're deep in the discussion. I write these bullet points. Justin is confirming his belief in, one, the physical resurrection of believers, 1,000-year reign in Jerusalem by Jesus, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies given to the Jews. So in other words, Justin himself has taken the prophecies of the millennium by John, references to Jesus' return in the New Testament, and tying them into the things Ezekiel said, Isaiah said, and other prophets. And again, that's where I have no trouble tying in Ezekiel seeing the rebuilt temple as being in the millennial temple. I mean, I think that's where Justin's going. So, I'm not trying to convince you of anything. I'm just showing you there is early church. But yet, even, again, when Paul is writing to in 55 A.D. to the Corinthians, Paul, by 55 A.D., is already dealing with Christianity, trying to compromise and fit Greek philosophy. So the fact that by 150, right here, Justin Martyr is debating a Jew, and he's arguing against Greek philosophy. And then we get up to like 300 A.D., you've got Origen, and by heading towards Augustine, they're going to actually compromise. So Paul's resisting it in 55 A.D., Justin's resisting it in 150 A.D., but by 300 A.D., the church fathers are completely just handing it over, saying, we'll agree with you, just as long as we can be acceptable. I'm going on to the next paragraph there. At the same time, Justin is saying that groups of Christians who deny a physical resurrection but yet say believers will be with God in heaven with no hope of a physical resurrection are making a grievous error. In fact, Justin says, do not imagine that they are Christians. Now that, I mean, right there, that's a strong statement. It's like, he's saying if you don't believe in the physical resurrection, you don't got it. We don't just die and go to a happy place. That's Greek philosophy. You die and go to a happy place. I mean, every religion, you die and you go to the happy place. The Indians, you died and went to the great hunting ground in the sky. It's like, that's not Christianity. You can try it. It's like, that's pagan philosophy. Christianity is, you separated, you lay your body down, you go to sleep, you depart. But when Jesus returns, there is the day of the resurrection where you're going to be united with your body because you're created spirit, soul, and body. This body is not temporal. That's why the body is holy to the Christian. Then we could go off on that a thousand directions. And I talk about this next paragraph, and I kind of say the same thing. Middle of page 181, along these same lines, Justin wrote in chapter 10 of his work, it's called On the Resurrection. In other words, it's a writing on the resurrection. Justin writes this. This resurrection is a resurrection of the flesh which died. It's not a resurrection in your heart. The Savior in the whole gospel shows that there is salvation for the flesh. Why do we any longer endure those unbelieving and dangerous arguments and fail to see that we are retrograding when we listen to such an argument as this? Quote, or not quote, but here's his argument. He said this is a bad argument. That the soul is immortal, but the body mortal and incapable of being revived. Why do you listen to that? Your soul's immortal, but your body's mortal. Right, this body will die, but the promise of the resurrection hangs there. You say, well, that you don't need to be so dogmatic about it. Well, what happened to Jesus? I mean, our model, our leader, the one that the apostle of our faith, Hebrews calls it, he did that very thing, laid down his body and was brought back. He didn't come back, you know, without his body. For this we used to hear from Pythagoras and Plato even before we learned the truth. In other words, he's saying Pythagoras and Plato were already teaching the body is mortal and fades away, but the soul goes on and lives forever. So if anyone's going to say, the body is mortal, but we as Christians, we live in our soul forever and ever, that's not the teachings of Moses and Jesus and Paul. That's the teachings of Pythagoras and Plato long before Jesus was on the earth. That was already ingrained in Greek philosophy. What Paul added to Greek philosophy was, wait, you go, but we're going to come back and get the physical body. And that's why he had such a hard time with the Corinthians. It all kind of ties together why that's such a big chapter in 1 Corinthians, because he's dealing with this very issue already. Notice the battle in the ancient world was to also believe also between God's reality and false philosophies of the world. I put that sentence in there because that's kind of where we began the book. Of we've got to separate what is God saying, what is God's truth, God's reality, and what is the false reality that we're creating that everybody can agree on here. If our reality, our philosophy, our worldview doesn't match God's, we're going to be going two different directions. And I think confidently, and we've talked about it already, our culture is creating philosophies and a worldview to adapt to what we want to be of value, and we're going completely a different direction as God's reality. and it's not going to end well. Now we go to the next one. I like this line I write here too. I like what I write. I write, there is a natural tendency to smooth the road between truth and culture. We do that in our lives all the time. This is what the Bible says. We know this is God's Word, but here we try to smooth that so that we don't have this constant conflict in our lives of trying to be a Christian in a pagan society. We try to, you know, make it smooth. Again, not that everything's a problem like that. But nonetheless, we go on. Now, Clement of Rome, who traveled and ministered with Paul, you can read Philippians 4, chapter 4, verse 3. Paul mentions Clement. Clement is from Rome. He's going to be, in a sense, the bishop of Rome, or one of the first pastors in Rome. And he traveled with Paul. Paul commends him, talks about him. He wrote the following while John was still alive. Clement is going to write, and we've got his books. They're not in the text of Scripture. But Clement is writing before John, I think he writes about the same time as John, but his books were already in writing while John was alive. So Clement and John the Apostle were both writing at the same time, and both of these guys knew Paul. Okay? So now we're back to the first century. Here's what Clement of Rome says. Abraham, called the friend, was found faithful inasmuch as he obeyed the words of God. He, in the exercise of obedience, went out from his own country and from his kindred and from his father's house in order that by forsaking a small territory, and a weak family, his family that was worshiping idols, and an insignificant house, meaning he had no great inheritance, he might inherit the promise of God. For God said to him, leave your country and your kindred and your father's house and go into the land which I shall show you. Now you understand where this is heading. He does all that, but even in Scripture, does Abraham, he goes there and he walks through it. Even God says, walk in this land. He says, I'm going to give it to your descendants afterwards. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be blessed. And I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. All the nations of the earth will be blessed. And again, on his departing from Lot, God said to him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are now, or you now are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, to you will I give it, and to your seed forever. That's First Clement. And now going on in chapter 23. Of a truth, soon and suddenly shall his will be accomplished, as the Scripture also bears witness, saying, speedily will he come and will not tarry, and the Lord shall suddenly come to his temple, even the Holy One for whom you look. That's First Clement writing around the days of the apostles of the first century. His point is, now, by this time, Jerusalem had been destroyed in 70 A.D. The Old Testament had been closed. Abraham and the people of Jerusalem were scattered. So he's not talking about something that like, you know, David would have a kingdom in the land promised Abraham. Clement was still talking about a future day when this land of Israel would be given to Abraham and they would manifest their ownership of it. He's talking, meaning, this is an example of the promise of the Old Testament that were not completely fulfilled, that are still hanging there. And God said certain things in certain ways that there could be a temporary fulfillment. For example, David had a son sit on his throne. God said, you'll have a son sit on the throne, Solomon. But he also said, we'll sit on the throne forever. And it's like, well, that wasn't Solomon. That Solomon was a type of David's greater son, which is Jesus. So all, and again, they came into the land, they occupied the land, but they were driven from the land. And there are still promises yet to be fulfilled. Irenaeus, who wrote extensively between 150 and 202 A.D. And Irenaeus, if we put this together, John had disciples like Papias, Polycarp, and Ignatius. Ignatius was brought to Rome and thrown to the lions. He comes out of Antioch. Ignatius had a disciple named Irenaeus. Irenaeus is going to go to Gaul, and he's going to argue against Gnosticism. And that's, again, a form of Greek philosophy coming into Christianity, where it's all about knowledge. You have that Jesus, shows the way of knowledge. And he is the beginning of the path to knowledge. I mean, that's in a real nutshell. It has nothing to do with Jesus the person as much as this thing called knowledge. It's Greek philosophy, once again, in Gnosticism. So you've got John, who trained Ignatius, along with Papias and Polycarp. They were all in Asia. And Ignatius trained Irenaeus. Irenaeus writes between 150 and 202. Boy, I don't know how much of this I want to read. That's two pages. I'm going to read a little bit of it. Since, again, some who are reckoned among the Orthodox go beyond the prearranged plan for the exaltation of the just and are ignorant of the methods by which they are disciplined beforehand in corruption, they thus entertain heretical opinions. For the heretics, despising the handiwork of God and not admitting the salvation of their flesh, while they also treat the promise of God contemptuously and pass beyond God altogether in the sentiments they form, affirming that immediately upon their death they shall pass above the heavens and the demiurge and go to the mother or to that father whom they have feigned. In other words, they're talking about, again, the death experience and how they're trying to connect it with Greek philosophy. And Irenaeus is known for arguing against Gnosticism, which was, again, a form of Greek philosophy within Christian churches. And that's it. He's writing from Gaul. He went further west. So you can read all that. I got this underlined. It says, the second paragraph, inasmuch, therefore, as the opinions of certain Orthodox persons are derived from heretical discourses, they are both ignorant of God's dispensations and of the mystery of the resurrection of the just and of the earthly kingdom, which is the commencement of incorruption. So he's talking there about how they want to dismiss the ideal of a kingdom, dismiss the ideal of the resurrection of the corrupted flesh. And again, he's defending the millennial idea. Bottom of page 183. Here Irenaeus is arguing for a physical resurrection and an earthly kingdom led by Jesus Christ, where Justin Martyr argued against the Jew in the ancient world in favor of premillennial return of Jesus. Now you've got Irenaeus arguing against the Greeks. So what's useful right here is Justin was arguing for premillennialism against the Jew. Irenaeus is arguing for premillennialism against the Gentiles or the Greeks. So it's the same argument, but aimed two different directions, two different people. Because the Jews wanted to go one way, Gentiles wanted to go a similar way, again, the ways of the pagan. And these two guys are trying to bring it back to Christianity. Now, the next thing on page 184, Dr. Thomas Ice, who is the executive director of the Pre-Trib Research Center. Now, again, if you're pre-trib, you're going to want premillennialism. That's going to be part of your package you're going to argue for. So he's arguing for pre-trib. Said in an outline the following concerning premillennialism. I'm going to read this, and I appreciate your patience. It is generally recognized within the scholarly world of early church historians that premillennialism was the most widely held view of the earliest church tradition. Okay, now of course he's going to say that because that's what he wants to believe. One of the leading experts on the doctrine of the early church, his name's Kelly, says, and this is somebody else that's outside of the pre-trib rapture, says, millennialism, or the theory that the returned Christ would reign on earth for 1,000 years, came to find increasing support among Christian teachers. This millenarian or chilistic doctrine was widely popular at the time. The great theologians who followed the apologists, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Hippolytus, he's again one of the pastors from Rome or bishops, the Catholics call him a pope, were primarily concerned to defend the traditional eschatology scheme against Gnosticism. Again, that was Greek philosophy trying to take over premillennialism. They are the exponents of millenarianism. Okay, we can continue reading about this, and there's other proofs right there. I'm going to go over to page 185. You can read that yourself. I feel like I'm in a junior high classroom. You're just saying, let's get through this class, or maybe it's just me looking at all these quotes, but those guys are all supporting it. Now, top page 185, as the church continued to take root in the Western world of Asia, Greece, and Rome, we've said this already tonight, there was continual pressure from the Greek philosophy on Christian theology to, quote, straighten up and fly right. Meaning, this is weird. people die and then they come back again. That's not any makes. No one's going to go with that. As is seen above, Greek philosophy from the days of Plato had held to the immortality of the soul, but had rejected the eternal state of the physical body. And they're not going to change now, 1,000 years later. Now here we go. Greek philosophers such as Origen in Alexandria, Egypt, that's where Apollos came from, we saw last night, who were raised Christian or converted to Christianity, brought with them their Greek philosophy and their exegetical style of allegorical interpretation. And allegorical interpretation, again, is not reading it literally, but finding some hidden meaning behind it so you can find the hidden truth. I mean, sometimes there's allegories in Scripture, but when you're reading Scripture, a lot of it's just literal. This is what is being said. And like I said last night, there's people that can allegorize everything and make it virtually meaningless. Between the years 205 and 254, Origen taught Christianity and suffered persecution for his faith on numerous occasions. So he was by no means I don't want to call him a heretic per se, although his teaching, I think, was very damaging. He was very faithful and suffered persecution. But of course, you can be a Muslim and face martyrdom. I mean, just because you die for your faith doesn't mean you're right. Or he was persecuted. Yet Origen set the stage, and this is the truth, and this is pretty much just a standard church history. Origen set the stage for others to follow his creative, allegorical approach to Scripture instead of the literal approach. Origen destroyed much of the eschatological teaching of the church and was one of the first to introduce the concept of amillennialism, meaning there's no literal millennium. That's all just a figure of speech, and then he's going to explain it away. And now if you're going to come into a Greek culture and be a Bible teacher or a pastor or a seminary student, you've got an out. You don't have to push premillennialism. You've got this. You got another way of explaining it that's going to be more acceptable to your crowd. Origen destroyed this eschatology. In fact, in his commentary on Matthew, the book of Matthew, Origen had completely spiritualized Christ's second coming by associating it with Christ revealing himself to individuals. In other words, when Jesus talks about the Son of Man appearing, the sign in heaven, all the eschatological verses we're going to use, Origen just swept them away, spiritualized them. That's what happens when you get saved or when Jesus reveals himself. I knew a lady back, she was born in 1900. I remember her from my childhood. She went to our Methodist church, and she thought Jesus' second coming was when you died. When you died, you met the Lord, and that was the second coming. It's an individual second coming, and that she held, and that's typical Methodist doctrine. I don't want to be like making fun of Methodists. I grew up Methodist. But nonetheless, you see, and now how are you going to argue with that? It's like you got to take her through Bible class. You got to go back to how you're going to interpret Scripture, and it's going to take forever, especially if they've already made up their mind. I just remember she was born in 1900 because she's always in 1972. She was 72 years old, and, you know, like this. Okay. Now comes Augustine. Augustine, 354 to 430 is when he lived. He was converted from premillennialism to amillennialism. So at one point he was premillennial, but he became amillennial, meaning he spiritualized it. Dr. Norman Gessler writes in his systematic, and he's a great theologian. I've got his four-volume set. He's alive today. And you can read here, in early Augustine, when he writes early, he was premillennial. But he changed his view when he overreacted to a Calistic cult and adopted an allegorical approach. What happened in Augustine's time, and this is worth noting, is those who were of the millennium, or what is called Calistic, which means 1,000 years or millennium, they became because you talk about, when we talk about millennial, we talk about a kingdom, we talk about an abundance, we're talking about plenty of food, we're talking about wealth, we're talking about wine flowing, we're talking about no problems, we're talking about having our best life now. And it was just an indulgence. And the group that was teaching this became so materialistic that it just made Augustine just theologically disgusted. So he rejected premillennialism as nothing but what we would say, you know, have your best life now type teaching, but you're going to have it later. Heaven's nothing but a big party. Now again, for me, I see this. I see wealth. I see wine. I see all these things in the kingdom. I see a great time in the, I mean, biblically. But again, that doesn't mean it's going to be wickedness. You know what I mean? It doesn't mean it's going to be materialistic, if that makes sense. But the people that were teaching this, they themselves were so materialistic. The only reason they were even interested in the millennium was they wanted more material type stuff. And Augustine's just like, that teaching is producing the wrong effect. It's telling you that overindulgence is good today because that's the way we're going to live in the kingdom. And he basically says no. So he rejected premillennialism based on the fruit it produced in premillennial people's lives. And he went to amillennial and began to spiritualize it and try to put some temperament to it so it could help produce better Christians. You can read more about that right there. So that's Augustine. Turn to page 186. But as Gessler points out, it is titled, in John chapter 5, the eloquent, when he talks about the resurrection, when Jesus is talking in John chapter 5 about the resurrection, he says that Jesus was just talking about the soul. But when you read it, like Gessler says, it's highly improbable that Jesus was speaking allegorically in John chapter 5 about the soul, since in context and in his own words, Jesus was speaking about bodies coming out of the grave to live again. That's when Jesus is talking about, you know, he will speak and the dead will rise to live again. He wasn't you can't even allegorize that and say, well, he's just talking about the soul, because in context, he's talking about souls coming back to their bodies and coming out of their graves and living again. It's like, well, that's, what is it? And so Gessler points out Augustine is really twisting scripture to get away from that premillennial crowd. Again, we've all done something like that. Here's the next paragraph. If a person is willing to accept this position that theologically supports a physical resurrection of the body, living again on earth in a future physical kingdom, then they should know that the scriptures themselves fully support the concept of a premillennial return of Jesus to the earth and the Lord's establishment of his kingdom on earth. Now, you can argue for amillennialism. You can argue for postmillennialism. You can if you want to. But if you like the ideal of a premillennial, if that's something that makes sense to you, I'm writing right there. You've got scripture on your side. And here's the verses right here. Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's a kingdom verse right there. What do you think that means? I mean, someday the kingdom's going to come here. 1 Corinthians. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, the saints, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Meaning you are the believers, and when Jesus comes back, you're going to be the ones who are ruling and making judgments on this earth in his kingdom. He'll appoint you. Now, concerning this life, if you're going to be ruling in that kingdom, don't you think you can handle some trivial things now in this earth, in the temporal time? Do you not know that we will judge even angels? Again, that's talking about a future. Next, Daniel chapter 7. Remember the statue, the head of gold, the breast of silver, the waist of, help me out, gold to brass, and then the iron legs. That is going to be destroyed by a rock not cut out by human hands. It's going to cover the whole earth. The head of gold was Babylon. That was on earth. The chest of silver was Persia. That was on earth. The bronze was on earth. That was Greece. The iron legs was Rome. It was on earth. Now a rock's going to come, knock it over, and replace it with a kingdom. It doesn't even make sense if it's a kingdom far, far away in a galaxy we've never seen. It's not even overthrow. It's just this one just faded away, and this is completely different. So, Daniel chapter 7. The kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Think about this. If you want to go in the sense of amillennial, we're going to go far away and rule in heaven someday. I mean, that's if you accept it this way, that's a defeatist theology. Well, Jesus lost the earth to Adam and Satan, and so he had to go somewhere else and make his kingdom. Now, Jesus is going to come back to the earth that he created for man, throw Satan in the pit, and set up his kingdom. He will not abandon his plan. He will overcome in his plan. Again, you understand what I'm saying? He's not just going to run, well, I'll give this one up and retreat to heaven. No, I'll let this run its course. I'll build my kingdoms in the hearts of men. And then those will be resurrected and we'll bring them back and we'll establish this. That's not my theology. It's not something I made up. I like it. But that's what the Bible, I think, is teaching. Philippians 3:21. Who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body? And remember, His glorious body is a physically resurrected body. By the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself. He'll give us a resurrected body when He returns and subjects this whole planet. It shall come to pass in the latter times that the mountains of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And we've got other things there we can go on. I've got all these different verses. Now, on page 187 at the bottom, this is a kind of a new topic. I'm going to introduce this, probably pick up with this next week. But this is called theological road construction. And what is taking place right here is I had always taught for a long time, you're going to have the return of Jesus Christ, and you're going to have the thousand-year reign. There's your kingdom, and that's going to go for 1,000 years. Then we got other, you know, eschatological events there, but that would be preceded by a 7-year period. This is Jesus' return, second coming, a 7-year turn period called the tribulation, as you know. And right here, before the 7-year tribulation began, there was going to be the removal of the church. We call that the rapture. I taught that for years. Many people have, and the church is going to be raptured, leaving again. The beginning of the tribulation, no believers, zero believers at this time. It was going to go back to the Jews. Now, I was teaching that, and again, I write this right down here. You can read it. I've been teaching it for 25 years. Then one night in 2012, right in that room right over there, I hit a snag as I was rolling through my notes and firing away with my verbal commentary in front of the class. It was the sixth seal that caused my overwhelming feeling of anxiety that a teacher recognizes when they have our thinking doesn't agree. And if you've ever taught something and you're saying something and all of a sudden you realize this doesn't make sense. And you're teaching it, it's all of a sudden it's like you see something, it's like, does anybody else notice this? And I can my body starts to get hot. I can feel my temperature rise. I feel like I'm glowing red when it happens. It's like, oh my gosh. And then sometimes you just look around and see if anybody's noticing. It's not, let's just go to the next page because I have no idea what I'm talking about. And I'd rolled through these verses multiple times. So if you have your Bibles, go to Revelation 6. Revelation chapter 6. And I'm going to show you. I'll pick this up next week. Revelation 6, verse 12. And you've got your chapter 6 is the seven seals. And chapter 6, verse 12, I've got it written down here in the notes right here. It says, I watched as He opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned red, blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as late figs drop from the fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Now, you don't have to agree with me by any means, but I'd mowed through that verse several times before, and I know I was concerned about it, but I had the first seal, second seal, third seal, fourth seal, fifth seal, sixth seal happening right here. Right over here, when Jesus comes back, this is where all those cataclysmic events take place. You know, the sky recedes like a scroll. The mountains are disappearing. It's like there's cataclysmic events taking place when Jesus appears and is about to enter into His millennium, and judgment is coming right here. You see? So with that scenario, and you can go. This is supported by many, many Old Testament verses about the day of the Lord, describing the day of the Lord. When He appears, these are the things that happen. But here we are. We still got to have, after this, we got to have the seventh seal. And then we're going to follow that with trumpets. And then we're going to follow that with seals. And then eventually the Lord's going to come back. You know, He's going to land on the earth. But I'm sitting right here on the sixth seal with the sky receding sometime here in the middle of the tribulation with these events that still have to take place. And at that time, for some reason, I couldn't work through it. I stopped. It's like, I guess maybe it was because I'd done enough teaching about the day of the Lord and seeing Old Testament verses that when I read those verses, I recognized those as an appearance of the Lord in the Old Testament when the Lord was going to appear. Well, look at the next verse in verse 15. Then the kings of the earth. Now, in Zechariah, when the Lord returns and defends and Jerusalem is surrounded and the Lord returns, he goes out and fights as he fights on the day of battle, and the Mount of Olives moves this way and a great water flows out of there, and when as he appears, their flesh rots while they stand. They melt when he appears. He comes down and just destroys the enemies, and Jerusalem is delivered from whoever is invading it. In fact, I mean, they're raping women and all kinds of things are taking place. The city has fallen, and Jesus comes down and saves it. When he appears and fights, they melt. Revelation, when at the end of Revelation 19, when he comes back, he fights with the sword of his mouth, captures the beast and the dragon. So, I mean, he's coming down and just destroys the enemies. But right here on the sixth seal, when he appears, the sky recedes, and everything begins to happen. Look what takes place. These guys don't melt. They don't die. They run. They hide. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves. Now, in the other scenarios, when he comes to the Mount of Olives, there's no running to caves. It's just die. It's just be captured and thrown in the lake of fire. There's no running and hiding in caves. There's no chance. You're dead. And among the rocks of the mountains, they called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us. Now, this is important. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They're looking, they're seeing something. At this point, they are seeing somebody sitting on a throne. I mean, this is a throne right here. And the wrath of the Lamb. And the Lamb is ticked. The wrath. He's coming back in judgment. And they see him who's sitting on the throne. Something, in a sense, something has entered the physical realm. Something of deity, God has entered the atmosphere. And they can see it. My point is, here, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two. The angels said, the same Jesus you saw leave will come back the same way he left. But when he comes back, it's the game's over. But right here, they're running and hiding. Hide us from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Who can stand on this day? Now look at the next verse, chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners, holding back the four winds of the earth, and they're going to mark Israel. Okay, that's what's taking place in chapter 7, 1 through 8. When this happens, Israel is marked. Okay? And then you see on chapter 7, verse 9, then you can see all of a sudden who's standing. Who can stand? If this is the chariot of God or the throne of God, who can stand? The people of the earth are running and hiding. Israel's being marked. Well, who's standing in the presence of God? Chapter 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne. Where's the throne last time you saw it? Right here. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God." Now, they're not just singing a hymn that was, let's turn to page 74 of your hymnals and sing a song. They're singing something that is pertinent. Salvation belongs to God. Now, remember, we've talked about the phase of salvation. We are saved in the past, spiritually. We're being saved now in our souls. Our minds are being renewed. But the day is coming where we will be saved. We will be glorified. We will see him as he is. Our bodies will be resurrected. Right here, I think they're saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders, who we see earlier in the book, and the four living creatures, they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped, saying, "Amen, praise and glory, wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever." Then one of the elders asked me, John, who's watching this. I mean, this is becoming a slam dunk when I make this a correction. And I'm going to continue to build on this. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes." In other words, before you get lost and spiritualize this whole thing, well, those are the Christians in heaven, those are whatever. It's like, okay, slow down. John, you're missing this. You're just writing a bunch of flowery church language. I'm being facetious here. Then one of the elders asked me, "John, these in white robes, who are they and where do they come from? Remember what we wrote down here? How, when, where? The angel stops John. Time out, John. We got to get this right. These people standing and saying salvation belongs to God with the white robes. Who are they, John? Put it. And where did they come from? Oh, well, these are just Christians. These are believers. They died and went to heaven. So he says, John, you need to put this in the book. These in white robes, who are they and where do they come from? John writes in verse 14 in Daniel fashion. I answered, sir, you know. I have no idea. It's just, I'm just writing what they're doing. It's pretty impressive. And he says, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. So those who are standing here, where do they come from? This is the great tribulation, or at least the tribulation. They have come out of here and are up here. They're standing before the throne, and they've come out of the great tribulation. They are not Christians from all time. They're not believers who are faithful. They have come, these that are standing around the throne with white robes, have just come out of the great tribulation. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, now watch what he says. If they've just come out of the great tribulation, if you understand first, second, third, fourth, fifth seal, there's a bunch of martyrs, there's a bunch of killing going on. Even those who are in heaven are saying, how much longer before you judge the earth? Because they're just slaughtering us. Christians are being slaughtered and persecuted. They're saying this, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him in day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will be spread His tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Because they've just come out of this time period, the first, second, third, fourth, fifth seal. They've lived through it. Many have died by the fifth seal. Many are already dead. But He takes the rest of them, brings them up here, and then begins the wrath of the Lamb, which includes the trumpets and the seals. And ultimately, Jesus will then come to the Mount of Olives and land, and now it's lights out. This is, again, the way we're going to approach this. And that's what I began. I had to make that adjustment on that sixth seal because you've got in that sixth seal, like I said, you've got the sky receding. What's going on? How does the sky recede and then the book continues? It sounds like the universe just implodes. But it doesn't implode because everything continues to function. What happens, I've got to wrap this up, and now I'm speculating in this all, okay? What happens when that chariot of God appears, the throne of God appears in the sky recedes. I mean, there's no stars, there's no sun. It's all gone because what's the brightest thing? And everyone sees it. They're running because it's a UFO invasion. I mean, you see all, I mean, that's what it's like, a life from another planet. It's the aliens are invading. We call it Jesus and His kingdom. And He's up here, and He raptures up. This is the rapture. It matches Matthew. And I'm going to say in here, when you go on the book next week, we'll pick it up on page 190. Paul says, according to the Lord's own word. He's going to refer to 1 Corinthians or 1 Thessalonians. According to the Lord's own word. And then he describes the rapture. When did the Lord describe the rapture? Well, Jesus never talked about the rapture. So He must have spoken to Paul personally. Or wait, and I will do this next week, or wait, did Jesus talk about the rapture? In Matthew 24, He says, the sign of the Son of Man, and then He says, the angel will go off and gather His elect from the four winds of heaven, which exactly is what you see right here, from every tribe, gather them. When the sign of the Son of Man appears, the angels gather the elect who've gone up and got from the four winds of heaven, and now they're standing before the throne. Then Paul says, according to the Lord's own word, we who are still alive, it begins talking about the rapture. So Matthew, 1 Thessalonians, and this sixth seal are all talking about the second coming or the sign of the Son of Man appearing and the rapture taking place when we meet the Lord in the air. Remember what the word meet means. It doesn't mean meet the Lord in the air and go somewhere else. It means you go meet someone who's on his way to your city. Your delegation goes off and welcomes them, welcome to our city, and he's coming back. That's the technical meaning of that word, meet the Lord in the air. Meet is where you go meet somebody and bring him back. The word never means go meet somebody and go away forever, far, far away. It means you go out, thanks for visiting, and bring them into your city as a delegation. This stuff for me is lining up and moved me from a pre-trib rapture into this right here, which means some terrible things are going to happen to the church during this time period. Not that I want that to happen, but understand, if you're waiting for a pre-trib rapture, this is the seriousness about it, you're waiting for a pre-trib rapture, and you find yourself in here, Just like Jesus said, Paul says, many will fall away. Because this is not what we signed up for. We signed up to have our best life now, and then when all hell breaks loose, right before it does, we're out of here having our best life there too. And the story is, you're a servant here, and the varsity team goes into the tribulation to testify about Christ, and when the time has come, we meet him in the air, and then the Jews are sealed, and they're going to be his testament to fires during the last few years there, and we're going to build on that. Okay, that's just the introduction, just the beginning. And we're going to eventually take this right here that I've just done, right here, we'll build this. We're going to take the Islamic apocalyptic literature and tie it in here and just parallel it. It matches perfect. But you can't have a pre-trib rapture and line up with Islam. You've got to have some Christians to kill. All right, I'm going to pray, and you keep thinking, and we'd really like to have you come back next week because we're getting into eschatology. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we would handle it diligently, that we'd handle it correctly, that we'd separate, make a distinction between speculation and wishful thinking and your actual doctrine and the truth that you presented to us, Father. We ask that you would stabilize us and strengthen us with your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for your patience.